So we're talking about a personal intention. Romans 1, 1 through 17. This morning, we're going to pick up with the last of three questions. Question number one was, who is this man, Paul? We looked at 2 weeks ago. Question number two is, who is this man, Jesus? Which we looked at last week. And this week's question is, who are these people? The Romans. But I thought when I was preparing that you might wonder why I titled up there at the top this section, A Personal Intention. Where does that come from? And that's a good question. I really should have told you at the beginning. Well, let me show you that real quick. So look in your Bibles. You got your Bible open to Romans 1. I don't, but I will. To Romans 1. Look at verse 1. First word. Watch this now. First word, Paul. Verse 8, I thank my God. Verse 9, whom I serve. Still in verse 9, my witness. Still in verse 9, I make mention of you. Verse 10, I may succeed. Verse 11, I long to see you. Still in verse 11, that I may impart. Verse 12, that I may be encouraged. Verse 13, I do not want. I have planned that I may obtain. Verse 14, I am under obligation. Verse 15, I am eager to preach. And verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So the reason I titled those first 17 verses under the heading A Personal Intention is because it seems to be all about Paul. He's telling us what his intentions are personally. I. That's not normal for Paul. He does not like to talk about himself. And even in this letter, when we finish with verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he will not mention himself again until we get to the famous Romans chapter 7, which is going to be all about him and his personal struggle with sin. So I titled this part of this introduction, which is really all introduction, A Personal Intention. He's telling the readers of the letter, both in that day and today, here's why I did this. This is what my intentions are. So the doctrinal focus really doesn't begin till verse 18, though we've pulled a lot of doctrine out of his introduction, but we're still just in the introduction to the letter. And it lays out his intentions. And we shouldn't overlook his intentions. That's not fair to the writer. In fact, when we study documents outside the author, in other words, the author is not in the room, so we open up a document. One of the things that we learn in like studying the Bible, but you would learn it in studying poetry or any other literature, is we try to find out what the author's intent was. Authorial intent matters. We do that in politics, right? We think about the Constitution. One of the things that constitutionalists do is let's find out what the original drafters of the Constitution's intentions were. What did they intend by what they said? And so it's good to focus on a personal intention by a man, albeit a man in this case inspired by God, and what his intentions are. So that's why we called it that. But our purpose this morning is to meet these people. Who are these people? The Romans. And we're going to meet them the way Paul introduces them. Remember back a few weeks ago, we already did an introduction and we already met Rome. And we already talked about the Roman culture and history and that sort of thing. And Paul doesn't write to Rome, though. Paul writes to Romans, but only a particular group of Romans. He's not writing to Romans generally. He's not writing to the citizenry of Rome at large. He's writing to a group of citizens in Rome. And so we want to talk about that group of people. We want to understand them the way Paul exposes them to us. So it's good to do your history. We did our history. Now let's just learn about these people from this book. What does Paul say about them? So follow along. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. And that'll carry us through our text this morning. It was really only a few verses. But we're going to go back to the beginning. Read verses 1 through 8. I said we are going to read it. Not that we're all going to read it in unison, but that somebody besides me is going to read it, and I'm going to read along. So who will read Romans 1, 1 through 8, nice and loud where we can all hear you? Anybody? Romans 1, 1 through 8. Michael Stroutman, right over here, is going to read for us. All right. Thank you. Look at verse 6. He says in verse 6, among whom you also are. He's introducing us to these Romans in the city of Rome. And here's how we can start to understand, who are they? Who are these people? And notice how he says it. They are people from among them. So we have to ask, who's them? And if you ask who's them, then you got to back up to verse 5. Them whom, having received grace and apostleship, the apostles brought about, look at it in verse 5, the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. I'm writing to you who are among the Gentiles who have benefited from the grace and apostleship that has brought about an obedience of faith. So it's a small group of people, but he's identifying them generally as Gentiles who have been the benefactor of the work of the grace of God through the sent out ones to proclaim the gospel. So that's how we first meet these people, those of you who are among them. Now, what we want to drill down on for a minute before we get a bigger picture of who they are, notice verse 5 again. They are among those who have had, look at it, brought about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Those who have had brought about in them the obedience of faith. They're Gentiles who've had something brought about in them. And what was brought about in them, which is where I want you to focus, is a curious phrase called the obedience of faith. So if we talk about Christians, and we're assuming we're talking about Christians, that becomes clear as we go forward. But if we're talking about Christians or Christianity in general, if I asked you, is Christianity itself about faith, or is Christianity about obedience? Is Christianity about what you believe, or is Christianity about what you do? Now, if you're answering theologically, that means you're answering a question about salvation, which means theologically you're answering a soteriological question. Soteriology is the study of salvation. So if you're answering that question, is Christianity about what you believe, or is Christianity about what you do as it regards the subject of salvation, what's the answer? We all know the answer. Christianity is never about what you do as it regards salvation. It is always and only about what you believe, because we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It is not of works. If it were, we could boast, but we can't boast, because it's by grace alone, through faith alone. Christianity is about what we believe. Any disagreement there? No disagreement there. If you're talking about Christianity as it regards our salvation, as it regards what it means to be a Christian, at least what it means to start as a Christian, because that's not all that it means to be a Christian. And in fact, if we really took a theological perspective, all of that part of Christianity was without you completely. So somewhere there has to be a part of Christianity that's with you, that includes you, that I would say involves you. And when we talk about Christianity that actually involves you, your life as a Christian, we're now talking about a different aspect of Christianity, not salvation or justification. We're now talking about sanctification, living the Christian life. And sanctification, if we answer the question, provides a different answer. In sanctification, we would say, is Christianity about what you believe, or is Christianity about obedience? In sanctification, is Christianity about faith, or is Christianity about obedience? What's the answer now? What? Yes is the answer. It's not obedience, just. It's both. There is a synergistic aspect of our sanctification that is not applied to our justification, which is a monergistic, solo work of God. Now we have a cooperative work with God in our sanctification. So we could say it this way. The goal of the gospel of grace is never obedience without faith. Ever. For instance, the Hebrews in the wilderness. Indeed, we've had good news preached to us, just as they did also. Hebrews in the first century, just like they did in the wilderness. But the word those Jews in the wilderness heard didn't profit them because it wasn't united by faith. They were all about works. They were all about what they should do and shouldn't do. And they were horrible at that, but they were all about that. And the writer of Hebrews says it was a failure. It was an abject failure. Their journey as children of God was a horrible failure because their works weren't coupled with faith. So the goal of the gospel of grace is never obedience without faith. But the goal of the gospel of grace is also never faith without obedience. Ever. As James says, James 2:14, what use would it be if someone says they're a Christian based on what they believe, they have faith, but they don't have any works? Can that thing they believe save them? Can that thing they believe complete this whole salvation journey from election to atonement to justification all the way to glorification? And the implied answer is it can't. And in case that's not clear, he just clears it up in verse 17. Faith, what you believe, if it doesn't have any works, is dead. It's not dead because what you believed itself was dead. If you're believing about Christ, that's not dead. But it's dead because it's by itself. It can't survive by itself. All right, so we got the idea? The gospel of grace is never about works without faith. And the gospel of grace is never about faith without works or without obedience, we're saying. So we can't say then that the goal of the Christian life is simply faith. We can't say that, and a lot of Scripture tells us that. But we also can't say that the goal of the Christian life is just obedience. We can't say that because there's a lot of Scripture that would warn us away from that. Now, Paul, in his introduction, back in Romans 1, could have simply said one or the other if one or the other was simply the case. Right? Look at verse 5 again. We receive grace and apostleship to bring about obedience among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. He could have said that, but he didn't. He could have said, we receive grace and apostleship to bring about faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. But he didn't say that either. He could have simply said one or the other, but he didn't. We might say he complicated it. He didn't complicate it. He made it clear. He made it clear that this apostleship, this gospel of grace that we proclaim is intended. The goal is to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, I'm belaboring that because if you study this book carefully, and so much is written about this book, volumes and volumes and sermons upon sermons, and I made the mistake and got one more commentary than I should have had, right? Maybe two more than I should have had, or 10. But it's unbelievable the volume that you can read about a word in this book, not just a sentence or a verse. But much is said about this very way of Paul phrasing what he phrased. Why did he say the obedience of faith? Why did he say that? And that's what my Bible says. It brought about the obedience of faith. At the end of the book, Romans 16, if you flipped over there, I did it for us for the sake of time. He comes back to this. He says in Romans 16:25, now to him is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations. All of that leading to what? There it is again. Obedience of faith. So he starts his book with that phrase, and he ends his book with that phrase, and I'm submitting to you, he's not complicating it, he's making it clear that it's not just obedience. That's not the Christian goal. It's not just faith. That's not the Christian goal. It's obedience from faith. Obedience from faith. Now, I mention those commentaries because some commentaries would say that our Bible translations confuse us and indicate that Paul's talking about an obedience born out of faith. And they would say, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about obedience, which is faith. And I won't belabor that because I don't think that's what it says. I think the translations say it well, because if that's what it says, then we're back to the beginning, that the only thing God is interested in as it regards obedience is your faith. And I think a couple of texts have already made the case that that's not the case. So this gospel of grace demands faith and obedience. Make sense? Now, if Paul is making that point, we might want to say, hey, Paul, where'd you get that idea? Where'd you get this idea? I mean, like, poof. This came to you? Well, we know the apostles are only teaching us, as Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit would do, what Jesus had taught them. The Spirit is reminding them everything that Jesus said and granting them an understanding for the churches of all the ages to understand and apply what Jesus has said. So at the end of Jesus' first and most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you can flip over to Matthew 7 real quick if you want to. At the end of it, Jesus makes this very same contrast that Paul's making. So I would say Paul got this idea from Jesus. So look at Matthew chapter 7. I think I printed it up here. You know this part. He's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He ends it with a bang. He says, verse 21, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Not everybody who has faith and says they believe in me. No, you're going to have to do the will of my Father. You see what he's saying? There are a lot of people who have faith or profess faith, who say they believe, but yet aren't going to make it in. But also among those people, look what he does next, verse 22. You're going to say, Lord, Lord, we didn't just believe. Look, we prophesied. We cast out demons. We worked. And he's going to say to them, but I didn't know you. If you parse that, he's saying to the first group, you say you know me, but your actions say otherwise. And he's saying to the other group, you act like you know me, but I'm telling you otherwise. You don't know who I am because I don't know who you are. And that's how faith doesn't work, right? Faith works because he knows us, and then we know him. And so Jesus is making the same point. You have to have both. You can't just have one or the other. And where that gets even more clear is in this famous picture. You know this famous story. It's right next in your Bible, verse 24. Therefore, because of what I just said, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Same weather pattern blows through, and the house falls, and great is its fall. And then the Bible says the crowd was just absolutely amazed at what he had said. So what had he said? Well, he said, here's two different kinds of people, two different lives lived. Both of them have, it seems, the necessary work. They have both, they would say, look at the house I built. So they both have the apparently necessary work. If the goal was a house, they got a house. And both of them, for all intents and purposes, have identical houses. The trouble is, one is built on sand and the other is built on a rock. And the question is for the reader or the listener to ask themselves, what is the sand and what is the rock? Because I want to be sure that my house is built on the rock that stands and not on the sand that falls. So reasonable to ask, right? You're reading a parable. There's truth in it. One of the truths must be, what is the sand? What is the rock? Well, we could just answer the one and we will have answered the other. The sand is absent the rock. So what is the rock? Well, look at it. Verse 24. What is the rock? The most common answer, if you ask Christians, I've done this for a lot of years on this very text, what is the rock upon which we must build our house? The Word of God. Right? Obviously, it's the Word of God. It's what you build your life on. You build your life on the Word of God. Well, if that's the point Jesus was trying to make, your verse would read this way. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine might be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. But that's not what he said. So the rock is not the Word of God. That's the wrong answer. No, what it says is, everyone who hears these words of mine, the Word of God, and acts on them, obedience to the Word of God, that's the rock. The rock is obedience to the Word of God. Always the Bible makes this point. Always, everywhere. It is unapologetic. It never equivocates. It's always clear. The goal of the gospel of grace is faith that obeys. The Word believed and what? The Word obeyed. Always. Otherwise, your house will fall. Your house will fall. If it's built just on faith, it'll fall. If it's built just on works, it'll fall. If it's built on works that you thought would produce faith, it'll fall. It has to be on works produced by faith, because faith is the bedrock. Faith is the essence of the rock. It is the Word of God. So point made, I think. Let's go back to Romans 1. There's the point. The rock is obedience to the Word. The sand is disobedience to the Word. And now you look at verse 6 again. Who are these people, the Romans? They come from among those who heard the gospel and from that gospel believe that gospel, and in that faith are obeying that gospel. This is, you're counted among obedient believers. You're counted among those who did not just hear the Word and walk away unchanged, but heard the Word and became doers of the Word. And Paul says, that's who these people are. So if you don't know anything else about Romans, if you never studied Roman history, you never met one of these people, because you didn't, and you never will because they're gone, then how could you know anything about them? Well, he just told you what you need to know about them that's most important. They are hearers and doers of the Word of God. What a great title to go at the end of your life, right? He was a hearer and a doer of the Word of God. That's who these Romans are. Now, Paul's writing around 57 AD. That's about 30-some years after the death of Christ. And notice what he says about this church in verse 8. Your faith, which we already know is an obedient faith, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. How is it possible that this church in Rome exists, first of all? And how is it possible that this church in Rome, where Paul has never been, I'm getting ahead of myself, how is it possible that this church in Rome has such an obedience to the Word of God that they're famous wherever Paul has been? And that's really what around the world would mean, right? He's not like he's got Google stats. But everywhere he's been, their faith has been proclaimed. How's that possible? Well, maybe we could ask it this way. Where in the world did these people come from? Where did this church come from? This is a church already. Where did it come from? Well, we have some considerations here that might help us to know who these people are. First of all, we learn from this text it didn't come from Paul. Paul didn't start it. We're used to saying, well, Paul started it, right? I thought he started every church. Well, he didn't start this church. Look at verse 13. Romans 1, 13. I wanted to come, but I've been prevented from coming. I really would like to be there, but I can't be there. I've wanted to be there, past tense, but I've never been there. That's the idea. Paul's never been there. When he's writing this book, he's never been there, so it's safe for me to say, and all of us to affirm with a nod of the head, Paul didn't start this church. That's not where they came from. Now, Paul would go to Rome. Acts chapter 28, Paul goes to Rome in chains. Right? Stubborn Paul, an aspect, a character trait most don't acknowledge, but clearly the Bible tells you that if you study the last chapters of Acts. He was told by his friends, don't go back to Jerusalem. And then he told his friends, well, I made this Nazarite vow. To which his friends should have said, you are no longer bound by the law. But they didn't say that because they respected him. And they said, okay, you really shouldn't go to Jerusalem despite the fact that you're bound to a Nazarite vow. Yeah, but I've got this lock of hair in my pocket. The hair that I cut after I completed my vow, but the vow is only realized if I go back to Jerusalem and offer this hair that I cut. It's a sacrifice that I have to offer in Jerusalem to realize the full benefit of the Nazarite vow, which I know I shouldn't have taken because I'm not under the law, but I'm under grace. But nonetheless, I'm going back. And his friend said, you shouldn't go back. Because I know that if you go back, trouble waits. And then suddenly we had this idea of a first century prophet that wasn't an apostle. And that's somebody who says, the Lord has made clear to me that if you go back, trouble waits you. Now, that doesn't mean they got a direct word from the Lord, but pretty much just means they maybe knew the Apostle Paul and trouble faced him wherever he went. But they were convinced and tried to be really convincing and told Paul, you cannot go back to Jerusalem. And Paul's stubborn. I'm going. So he goes. I'm going to proclaim the gospel to the Jews, who he had already said of himself, I turn my back on you because you've rejected me. Now, having committed himself to an old-fashioned religious devotion, he's puffed up in personal pride and he thinks he'll make a difference. So I'm going back. He goes back. They won't listen. They try to kill him. And in the midst of this threat against his life, he pleads Roman citizenship. Wait. I have a right to be tried in front of a Roman court. So in chains, he's taken to the local Roman magistrate. Then he's transferred to another Roman magistrate in Palestine. And finally he says, you know what? This is working out pretty good for me. I want to appeal to Caesar. And a Roman citizen had that right to appeal to Caesar. So there he goes in a boat with chains to Rome. But at this point, he'd never been to Rome. When he got to Rome, he was put under house arrest. When he got to Rome, it says this, verse 15, Acts 28, we found some brethren. Luke's writing that. And we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came there from as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. Paul was allowed to stay under house arrest, but who met him in Acts 28 when he finally got there? This church met him. Christians from Rome met him for the first time. So, all of that to say, Paul didn't start the church. So where did it come from? Well, if you have any Roman Catholic friends, you can ask them. They'll tell you who started it. Who started it? Peter started it. They're absolutely certain that Peter started the church at Rome, and that's why the church at Rome is the church at Rome. And that's why Peter is the first and greatest high pontiff, right? The trouble with that is there's absolutely no indication in history or otherwise that Peter ever went to Rome. There's not any indication in your Bible. And certainly it would seem, had the church been started by Rome, the church to which Paul is writing, the church to which he lists more people from that church by name than any other church he writes to, when you get to chapter 16, a long list of names, and Peter's not on the list anywhere. There's absolutely no mention of Peter anywhere in this book. There's nothing. And what's more striking than that, really, that Peter's not listed here, is if you look at verse 11 there, you're still in Romans 1, look at verse 11. It's fascinating. He says, I really do long to see you, because if I could see you, I could impart some spiritual gift to you and establish you. Meaning, you're not established. You need my help. Or look down to verse 15. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you, because what you're lacking in is a full understanding of the gospel. So if this is the church that Peter started, Peter did a lousy job starting it. And now the Apostle Paul's got to go in and clean up his mess. So I don't think Peter started it. And we know Paul didn't start it. So where'd it come from? How can we learn? We can't know for sure. But if you go back to Acts chapter 2, because I think this is worth a visit. I think it's fascinating. We're answering this question. Who are these people? I love this. Acts chapter 2. I love it when, it's hard to say, I love it when a plan comes together, but I love it when the Bible fits together, which is a lot of love, because it fits together all the time. Look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost has come. They were all together in one place. And you know this, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire. And they rested on each of them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues. The Spirit's doing it. Now look at verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So in the audience were Jews who lived there. But it's a great cross-section of people because it's a metropolitan city in the middle of a Roman Empire expansion. And so there were Jews there from all over, but they lived there. Verse 6, the sound occurred and the crowd was bewildered, and then they make this false accusation about being drunk. But then there's this question about the languages in verse 8. How do we hear them in our own language? And now we get a list of these people. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residences of Mesopotamia. So these aren't all people who live there. Here's some people now who don't live there. These are people who live in Asia Minor, Turkey. Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene. What are all these people doing there? It's Pentecost. They're celebrating. They're Jews, either by race or by faith. There's a whole crowd of people there besides the local inhabitants, which is a cross-section of the modern of the Roman world. And now there's these visitors. And then look at the next one. Visitors from Rome. Not just Jews, look at it, but proselytes, meaning Gentiles who said, I think we'll become Jews. So we're in Acts chapter 2. We're at the first gospel sermon ever preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to this I might give credit to Peter. He's the preacher. And in that crowd, notice, because Luke wants you to notice, some visitors from Rome, both Jews and Gentiles. And they heard the word of God. And in verse 40, Peter said, you need to be saved from this perverse generation. And in verse 41, those that heard the word and heard the call to salvation received it, believed it, were baptized, and about 3,000 people that day became born-again believers through the preaching of the gospel. And it's very reasonable. In fact, it would be no stretch, the details there for the purpose, to know that some of those visitors there from Rome became Christians that day. But they don't live there. Luke makes sure we know they don't live there. Where do they live? They live in Rome. What happens when a Christian goes back to Rome? Well, if he's a Christian and he's understood Judaism and the centrality of the people of God to the purposes of God, that Christian doesn't go back to Rome and, you know, I pull up the windows of his shop and drop down all the whatever barriers he can find. No, that person goes back and tries to find other Christians. In fact, the other Christians were traveling with him back to Rome, and they started a church because that's what Christians do. They started a church. Now, they don't have an elder. They don't have a pastor, it doesn't seem, which is why they need Paul to be there to establish them in the faith and to bring the full-orbed reality of the gospel. But these are Christians in a Christian church that in all likelihood had its beginning on the day of Pentecost when they visited Jerusalem. If that's true, this has been a church for over 30 years. This church has been around a while. I mean, I would say this church has been around a while. We've only been around for 18 years. This church has been around for 30 years that the Apostle Paul is writing to. And I think that's who these people are. All right? So, specifically, who are they, according to Paul, and constrained to Romans chapter 1? Real simple, three quick points and we're done. Really, literally, a couple of minutes. Called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, saints. That's who these people are. Look at it, it's right there in the text. Romans chapter 1. Among whom, verse 6, you are also called of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, all who are beloved of God in Rome. Verse 7, called as saints. First of all, these people are called of Jesus Christ. Because every Christian is called of Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. You're not a Christian if you weren't called by Jesus Christ. You're not a sheep unless you heard the shepherd's voice. the only way it happens. No one can go to the Father except they come through Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself, who in John 10 says, I'm the shepherd. And when I call, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And He goes on to say, you know, in John chapter 10, that they won't follow anybody else. So that's who these people are. They heard the call of Jesus through the preaching of Peter, declaring the gospel. And Jesus has called them to Himself. Romans 8, Paul will say, being called is critical. Because everybody that God foreknew, everybody that was predestined, everybody that should become conformed to the obedience, conformed to the image of His Son, everyone who will be the firstborn among many brethren, all of those predestined, He calls. If you're predestined, you're called. If you're called, you're predestined. It really isn't complicated. We make a mess of that in the church, but it's not complicated. If you're predestined, it's because He knew you. Well, He knew everybody. Is everybody predestined? No, because He didn't know you like that. He like really knew you. He foreknew you. Like sexual intimacy foreknowledge that Joseph never had of Mary. He had no foreknowledge of her. But God had foreknowledge of you. He had a determined, intimate relationship with you. And by that, predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in order for that to happen, for that predestination and determination of God to come to fruition, He called you. That's how it works, right? So who are these people? They're people called by Jesus like every other Christian. 1 Peter says, these are people who are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. They belong to God. They belong to God because He called them. He called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's who they are. Number two, they're beloved of God. Everybody, the ESV says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. And there we are again, like, well, doesn't God love everybody? God does love everybody. God is love. Okay? But God does not love everybody the same way. And this is a peculiar kind of love, the kind of love for the called. This is the love of God for the elect. This is the love of God for the chosen. These are those people loved by God like that. Not just loved by God, but loved by God like that. Loved by God enough that He would send His only Son to pay the full price for their sins, that they'll learn was an atonement directed personally at them, not universally at everybody. Because had it been universally for everybody, then everybody would be saved again. So that's who these people are. Loved like that. And Paul introduces us to them the way he might introduce us to somebody. Because that's who we are. We're called of Jesus Christ and loved by God. Do you know that? That's who we are. Lastly, they're saints. They're saints. What does that mean? Well, it means saints. And to get the meaning of that, you need to get this. And we get it and we forget it. All you got to do is look at the original word. It's probably not there in your Bible, but if you had a Greek Bible, the word is hagios. They are hagios. What's fascinating about that word is how often it appears in your New Testament. Let me tell you how many times it appears in your New Testament. 233 times hagios appears in your New Testament. But watch this. 170 of those 233 times, or I could say the vast majority of the times that the word hagios appears in your New Testament, it's translated holy or holiness. You are holy. That's what it means to be a saint. You are holy. One time of the 233 times, it's translated most holy place. You see that in the book of Hebrews, where the picture is drawn of the one who entered the most holy place, that place beyond the second veil in the temple. But Hebrews doesn't say most holy place, that three words, one word, the hagios. So we got 170 times translated holy, one time most holy place. The other 61 times left over, it's translated saints. It means holy ones. The Greek then would simply say this, if you're reading it straight up from the Greek, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called holy. Called holy. The notion is that first you were called by Jesus, and so you identify with Him. And then you're loved by God, and the call of Jesus affects you and changes you and sets you apart, which is what holy means. Sanctified for His use. So we're back where we started. Set apart for what? For obedience. For the obedience of faith to which you were called. That's who these people are. These people are just like you people. Except in these people's case, the fact that they were holy was known all around the world. I wonder if the folks you'll work with tomorrow know you're holy. You've been called by Jesus Christ, loved by God, and set apart for the obedience of faith. And when you live who you are, people will notice.